The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
Welcome, everybody, to Living Axe. I'm glad that you guys are here this morning. As I was just kind of thinking, as worship was going on, I was just kind of thinking about everybody in this room and thinking about how mind-blowing it is that with all the people in this room and all of the problems that we have, all of the things that are going on in our lives outside of these walls, all of the things that are stressing us out that we bring into this room on Sunday morning, God knows every single one of those things. And what's crazy is that because he is infinite, because he knows all things, he's outside of time and space, and he is intimately involved in each one of our lives, his attention is not divided. He does not give you less attention when something else is going on. And I think that is a temptation, at least I know that I often struggle with, is whenever I look at society or I look at just the world around me, and I think, man, things are just crazy. They're horrific. There's so much going on that is heartbreaking to God, and I almost kind of imagine that my struggles, my personal worries, are less valuable because of the fact that there is so much other things going on. Why would I complain? Why would I think that God has the time for me whenever all of these other things are happening? But it's important to realize that God does not work like us. If I am talking to my wife while trying to get homework done, my attention will be divided. Someone is going to get gypped. Either I'm going to get a bad grade or an angry wife. So there's some sort of thing that I have to give up whenever my attention is divided. God does not work that way. He can care about you intimately, fully, regardless of however much chaos is going on. So you are not just merely getting 1% of God's attention this morning. He's not merely listening to you while trying to juggle a bunch of other things. He has all the resources necessary to love you, to care for you, and to walk you through whatever it is that you're going through this morning. So I just wanted to share that as an encouragement, because I know that within these past couple weeks, with everything that's been going on, I have felt as though there's no room for me to express, you know, worries about what I have going on because of everything else that's out there. But it's important to realize that if you are not taking your burdens and your struggles before the Lord, you cannot help anybody else. It's important that we realize that to carry others' burdens, we need to cast ours upon the Lord. So with that said, we're now going to go ahead and move into the sermon for today. We're continuing in our Knowing God series, and the title of this sermon is Knowing God Above All Gods, or As Above All Gods. I know that word, I think, is on the bulletin, but we're going to be looking at what it means to know God as exalted, as higher, as greater, as above all other gods. So before we jump into that, as always, just want to give you guys an opportunity to pray that the Word of God would land on you in a way that draws you more towards Jesus this morning. And also just pray for me in this time that I would preach faithfully, pray that the things that I would say would be inspired by the Spirit of God and not by my own mere thoughts, and that we would all grow as a body in maturity towards the image of Christ. I'll close this in just a second after you've done that. Father, I just thank you so much, God, for being merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You are a God who is faithful to your promises. You are a God who lifts up the lowly and brings down the prideful. You are a God who cares much about your own glory because of the fact that without you, without the manifestation of your beauty, there cannot be joy, there cannot be life if we are not seeing you in all that you are. And God, this takes a miracle, it takes a work of your Spirit, so we ask, Lord, move in us. God, enlighten our hearts to see and love your word. God, would it not merely be a head thing, but a heart thing? Would you pull us towards you? Pull our affections towards you? And God, would this morning, would this message, would your word be something that changes this upcoming week? Would it be motivating us to fight against sin in a way that you call us to, in a way that the battle is honoring to you? We cannot do this without you, Jesus. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. So the layout for the message this morning is I'm basically just going to ask three questions, okay? So I'll ask three questions, we'll walk through those, and then we'll be done, and I'll announce those questions as we go. So the first thing is that when we talk about knowing God above all gods, it's, I think, important to kind of clarify from the beginning what I mean whenever I say gods with an S at the end, because obviously in your bulletin, when you look at the title, because it is a title, that last word is capitalized. But if I was using that in a sentence, it would have a lowercase g. And I want to just dive in real quickly to why that is. In 2 Kings 5:15, after Naaman saw that Elijah's prophecy came true, he declared, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." Okay, so that verse, along with many other ones, tells us that we are a monotheistic religion, that we believe that there is only one true God, that he is Yahweh, he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel. He is the God of the scriptures, and there is none like him. He alone is God. So then what do we mean when we talk about gods with a lowercase g? And essentially, a lowercase God is an idol, okay? It is something that we make ultimate, that we give ultimate value to, that we give all of our affections to. It's an idol, okay? Martin Luther said, "Whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is your God. Trust and faith of the heart alone make both God and idol." G.K. Beale adds to this that an idol is whatever your heart clings to or relies on for ultimate security. For ultimate security. Alec Motier says, "The idol is whatever claims the loyalty that belongs to God alone." Okay, so you can see how an idol, a lowercase g god, is not merely something that we worship or that practice, or practically we do things that resemble activities of worship, but rather this is actually a heart issue, that it is something that we rest in for ultimate security, something that replaces God in loyalty. Where God alone should be, we have placed something else. Okay, so this is an idol or a lowercase g god. And I get very nervous whenever we talk about idols, or whenever I know that I'm about to have a conversation with somebody and I'm going to bring up one of their idols or gods. And the reason is because by our sinful nature, we are protectors of our idols. When I was living in Arlington growing up, we were always a dog family. Always had a few dogs in the house, and one of them, her name was Sydney, and she's a blue heeler or something. Blue heeler, Australian cattle dog, I don't know which one they are. Same thing. Okay. She's one of those kind of dogs, okay? But she's super sweet, very, very friendly, never attacked anybody or anything like that. But I remember learning from somewhat of an early age that there's a time where she will be mean. And that time is whenever she's eating. And I remember a time walking up to Sydney as she's, you know, digging her nose around in her food bowl, you know, and just petting her. And all of a sudden, I just hear this, you know, it's like she doesn't even move, look at me or nothing. She just keeps her nose in the bowl and just starts growling. And I'm like, that was weird, you know, and I don't think much of it. So like I stop, but then I go back to pet again and she, you know, and she starts growling again. And then she snaps at me and I'm like, I wasn't trying to steal your food. Like, I've got steak in the fridge. I don't need dog food. Like, what are you doing? But I quickly realized, not just whenever she's eating out of her bowl, but if she had a bone or anything, you don't get near her. Okay, you don't approach her at all because she thinks you are trying to take something that she loves. And when that happens, she gets defensive. And when that happens, she does things to intimidate you. And that is, I think, very similar to how many of us, even though I don't like to compare myself or any of my church family to dogs, of course, but I think that, again, I can look at my own life and say, I act like that. Whenever somebody talks about idolatry, whenever somebody talks about something that I love and have in ways replaced God with, I get very defensive and I do whatever I can to intimidate the person who is talking about my idol or who is threatening the security that I have with that idol. So this morning as we walk through this, I just want you to be aware of that. Be aware of your sinful inclination to defend things that are in the place where God should be. We need a humble heart when we think about idolatry, when we think about worshiping false gods. So, again, as a summary for that first question, an idol or a god is something that we worship, that we wrongfully replace the true God with. It's something that we glorify in the way that only God is deserving of. The more that we love something, the more that we will defend it. And that is only a good principle if what we truly love is what God wants us to love. The second question that I want to ask is, how do we make idols? How do we make idols? I think it's important for us to realize that there are many ways in which we do this. I think oftentimes, when we think of the word idol, or think of God with a lowercase g, we think of the golden calf, or we think of this statue that they used to create and bow down to and sacrifice to and worship. And I think that's the common understanding that we have. But I think it's important for us to realize that idolatry and idol making and false god worship does not start externally, but internally. Chris Wright said that while gods and idols may be implements of or gateways to the world of the demonic, the overwhelming verdict of Scripture is that they are the work of human hands, constructs of our own fallen and rebellious imagination. See, it's important. Again, so crucial that we realize what is at the heart of idol worship. The calves don't get made unless there is a false belief about what that calf is. The statues don't get resurrected unless there is a genuine belief at the worthiness of this statue. There's a problem at the core with our belief. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. We're going to be in this for a little bit. If you want to turn there, you're welcome to. And this is where we read the first of the Ten Commandments. So I'm going to go ahead and read Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. It says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, it's important, especially whenever we are looking at this command, that we understand the context in which it has been given. Okay, so in the time that this was written in the ancient Near East, there was a unanimous belief in what is called a pantheon. Okay, a pantheon is essentially this belief that in the heavens there is a big panel of gods. Okay, there's tons of gods, sometimes hundreds or thousands, and they're all up there in the heavens. And some have authority over others, and some, you know, are on equal playing fields, and some control this, and some control that. And whenever there's a natural disaster on the earth, or maybe there's a disease, a plague that is spread, it was a basic belief that these gods have fought, that something has happened in the heavens, that there's this conflict going on in which chaos has been happening upon the earth because of a conflict in the pantheon. Okay, now this is, again, a basically unanimous belief. Polytheism was the norm at this time. So when God commands Israel, and he says, "You shall have no other gods before me," what he is doing is he is commanding their imagination. He is commanding how they think about God. He is saying, when you imagine me, when you picture me in your mind in the heavens, don't you dare think about me battling with other gods. Don't you dare think that I share authority with other beings, that there is somebody on a level playing field as I, that I have to wage war against in order to bring about my will over my own creation. He is saying, don't picture any other gods before me. There is none like Yahweh. And this is, again, crucial because I think that it can be easy for us to kind of think that, that this was all about priority, that it was all about, just making sure that you love God more than anything else. But he's commanding how they understand the nature of him in relation to all other beings, that he is before all. John Walton writes, "The Israelites were not to construe Yahweh as operating within a community of gods, nor were they to imagine him functioning as the head of a pantheon surrounded by a divine assembly or having a consort. In short, he works alone." And then he goes on to add, "Although this text does not explicitly deny the existence of other lowercase g gods, it does remove them from the presence of Yahweh. If Yahweh does not share power, authority, or jurisdiction with them, they are not gods in any meaningful sense of the word." So the first commandment begins with faith. It begins with a recognition that God is in the heavens, that he does all that he pleases, that he is the only true God. Now, I know that a natural response to this, because I think that it was my response initially when I began to think about it practically, what does this mean, is, well, you know, I grew up in Tyler, Texas. I grew up in American Christianity. I've never had to struggle with the idea of polytheism or a big panel of gods fighting. That's a comic book for me. That's not reality. I don't struggle with that. I know that there's only one God. I was taught it in Sunday school. But that's not the problem that I think we have to address. The problem that we have to address is functionally, do you believe that? Does your life actually reflect that for you there is no God before Yahweh? Let me give an example real quick of a time in my life. My last year of college, I was just, I guess, dating Hannah at the time and considering the whole marriage game, all that kind of stuff. And I was working at Target, and it was a good job, extremely busy, all that kind of stuff. But I had plans on, after graduating, getting a bachelor's and then getting a promotion and trying to stay there to pay off debt and all this kind of stuff, okay? So that whole last year of college for me was exciting and positive, and I was really just looking forward to the future that I had, because I knew, you know, Target's already said good things about offering me, you know, this new job, all this kind of stuff. And it wasn't until towards the very end of that year that I really began to question whether this is what I should be doing, whether this is the path I should be going down. And I got this great sense of conflict within me that this wasn't right, that I was choosing a career out of fear instead of faith. And it was only after I had this kind of panic moment that I went to God in tears. Actually, it was like midnight at McDonald's with a journal. Really weird. But I went to God in tears and was just like, I'm not happy. I don't know what's going on, but I need you. I need you to reveal to me what I'm supposed to do. And he did. He showed me very clearly, and now I'm right here, which is great. So it's just, it was a wake-up call for me that whole year, I had been trusting in this established, massive corporation called Target. I had trusted that they are going to hold my future in their hands, and that I can bank on them, that I can trust the higher-ups who have told me that I've got a job. I can trust, you know, the things that I've heard from other people about job stability and all this kind of stuff. And I trusted my future into the hands of this company, and only went to God as a backup plan afterwards. And of course, that whole time, I would have never said, I mean, you go up to me and ask me, hey, you know, you believe in any other gods besides? No, of course I don't, right? I mean, of course God is the only God. Intellectually, it was there. But for me, Target was before God. God was my backup plan. And I was resting in something that really couldn't be trusted. And I think that it's so difficult when we talk about idols and try to identify certain things, because really anything can be an idol. Anything can take us away from that position of security with God. Chris Wright goes on to say, the primal problem with idolatry is that it blurs the distinction between the Creator God and the creation. This both damages creation, including ourselves, and diminishes the glory of the Creator. As Paul says in Romans 1, verses 22 through 25, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So the problem with us as natural idol makers is that we tend to want to make truth instead of take it. We tend to want to create and fashion idols after our own desires and say these things are ultimate, these things are trustworthy, these things are reliable. And we want to make them into a truth that fits us. But that's not what God calls us to do. He says, I have truth, I have life, I have hope, I have salvation, I have joy, I have all that you long for and need. Come to me, accept things on my own terms. So naturally, once we have been deceived about the nature of an idol, once we've been deceived about whether something should have our allegiance or not, our actions will naturally follow. The last question that I want to ask is, number three, why is God the only safe one to worship? Why is God the only safe one to worship? G.K. Beale, he's a professor and author. He's got this excellent book called We Become What We Worship, okay? And it's this biblical theology of idolatry, and he basically sets out his thesis from the beginning as this: what people revere, they resemble, either for their ruin or restoration. Say it one more time. What people revere, they resemble, either for their ruin or restoration. Now, this is this is so important that we grasp this, that we become what we worship. And obviously, by saying that, I don't mean to say that whatever you worship, you eventually become the exact same thing, or you become completely similar to this. But rather that you take on certain characteristics, certain qualities of the idols that you worship. Psalm chapter 115, verses 1 through 8 says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nation say, 'Where is your God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them." And we also see this in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, where God is instructing Isaiah to pronounce judgment upon the people of Israel. We find the same notion. It reads, "And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." You see, the problem of Israel's sin that we see in Isaiah 6 is that they have reversed God's roles. Just like Paul talks about in Romans 1, verses 22 through 25, what we tend to do is we treat the true God as if he is an idol. And then we treat our idols as if they are the true God. We have flipped God's design and his created order. And I think it's ironic what you see throughout the scripture, and again, you can see this in so many different places, but the means of punishment for idol worship, the means of punishment for creating false gods and worshiping them is the same as the idols. If you worship something that cannot see, that cannot hear, that cannot walk, then spiritually God makes it to where you cannot spiritually see, you cannot spiritually hear, you cannot spiritually walk. They're punished by means of their own sin. Beale says, "Isaiah is to tell these idolaters that they've been so unrepentant about their idol worship that God is going to make them as spiritually insensitive, as spiritually inanimate and lifeless as the idols. God is saying through Isaiah, 'You like idols, Israel? All right, you are going to become like an idol, and that is the judgment.'" We have to realize that God is not calling us away from idols. He's not calling us away from worshiping other gods because he wants to take us away from some sort of toy. He's not calling us to give him allegiance merely because of the fact that he just doesn't want us to be around these things. He knows that when we worship other gods, we become like them. And therefore, it is only good for God to call us to worship himself. And the reason that we know this is the exact same reason that we know idolatry is dangerous. If it's true that what people revere they resemble, either for their ruin or restoration, what does this tell us about God? I mean, what does this tell us about why it is that God is calling us to worship him with all of our heart, to love him with all of our being? If we become like that which we worship, God is calling us to likeness with himself. And that is just, that's this amazing picture that we have in the gospel, that not only does Jesus come and take on human flesh and live the life that none of us could have ever lived, earning perfect obedience and then sacrificing himself to take upon God's wrath for your and my sin, completely erasing it and then raising on the third day for our justification to prove that he is the true God, and then ascending into heaven. I mean, he doesn't just do all of this, but then on top of earning us perfect righteousness today where we stand justified, he sends us his Spirit. He sends us his Spirit to indwell in us and to help us to worship the true God, to no longer be idolaters, people who elevate things to a place that only God should be at. He gives us the strength to do these things. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 through 3 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." And I love this, the hope that we have to one day be perfectly pure as Christ is pure is promised. It is promised, guaranteed, that when you see Christ, if you have trusted in him, that you will be like him. You will be made to resemble him in his perfect image. But not only is it promised, but it is becoming realized. That today, as you worship Jesus, as you devote your life to worshiping him, to obeying him, to sharing the gospel with others, you begin to look more like him. The fear of God leads to wisdom. When we revere God, when we fear God, we are made more like him and we resemble him even today. Again, it's so important to grab hold of this, that who we idolize, we become like. If a young kid grows up idolizing Kobe Bryant, I mean, you can almost bet that he's going to want to be a basketball player. You can almost bet that he's going to want to play shooting forward. You can almost bet that he's going to want to, get Kobe or the shoes. I think they're called Kobe's. You can almost bet that they're going to want Lakers jerseys and want to play on that team. And it's because of the fact that they idolize him, right? So their lives reflect that. I mean, adults, if we, love and worship, even though we never use those words, the rich and famous, then we're going to do everything we can to resemble that life. We're going to wear the clothes that the rich and famous wear. We're going to value what the rich and famous value. We're going to buy what they buy. And this is so easy. And I don't like it because it's convicting, but it's so easy when I just spend a few moments asking myself, what are the things that I idolize? It doesn't take much more than looking at my clothes to realize it. Maybe not right now because this isn't how I normally dress, but... Yeah, I mean, it's not difficult for us to see what is it that is motivating us to make the decisions that we make. And sadly, oftentimes, the answer to that is not Christ. And that's why it is so important that we have a magnificent view of Jesus. I know that I'm not going to give any long practical helps at the end of this sermon for how to fight against your idols or how to worship God as he should be worshiped, because really the practical application that I want to send you home with today is do everything that you can to view Jesus as great. Do everything that you can to see the beauty of Jesus. Read through the Gospels, meditate on them, memorize them, do everything you can to have a grand vision of Christ, because you will fall in love with him and your life will resemble him because he's the object of your love. And that's what we need more than anything, is we need to see Jesus and we need to love him, because only when we are doing that can we truly love other people. And this does not only just apply for ourselves, but it applies to those around us. I think it's really interesting, parents. You know, if you ask yourself, what are my idols? What is it that I worship? And I'm not just saying worship in your heart. You know, you worship Jesus in your heart, but when you look at your life, what does your life say? What speaks in your life to what it is that you value? What is it that you spend your time on? What is it that you spend money on? How is it that you treat your spouse and people around you? What does that say about what you worship? And I think what is, it's very scary, and I don't envy you parents for having this weight, but it's very scary to realize that many, many children are raised worshiping the idols that their parents worshiped. That's something that you can see so clearly in so many lives, and I'm sure many of us can testify to the fact that as we've grown throughout life, a lot of the idols that we have struggled to worship have been idols that our parents put forth. So parents, this isn't just about you. It isn't just about your relationship with God. It's about your children. It's about what they will grow up worshiping. And those of us who are not parents, it's important that anybody who we influence, our life speaks about what we worship. So important that when our life speaks, it speaks the name of Jesus and Jesus alone. And one last kind of level of this that I think is important just for us as a church to realize is that we can have corporate idols. It's not just it doesn't make something right to worship just because the whole church worships it, right? And these are our difficult conversations, and they're difficult questions that we need to ask as a church, to ask what is it that we are idolizing. But that is probably the most comfortable place that you can worship idols is at church. Why? Because everybody's doing it, but everybody's a Christian, you know? It just seems like, well, it's okay if everyone in my church is doing it because they all love God, right? But that's why we have to be so important and so unified as a body, and we need to care about the gospel so much that we're willing to corporately repent when these things come before us. We have to be unified. We have to be helping one another fight against these temptations. As just closing, I think that it's so encouraging whenever I personally kind of process the struggle that I have with elevating things to a point where only God belongs. It's encouraging when I look at the Gospels. It's encouraging when I look at Jesus and I ask, you know, how is it that he loved people? How is it that he showed us how it is that we're called to live as Christians? And what it comes down to is he placed God above all other gods. He fully submitted to the will of his Father. In everything that he did, he sought to glorify him, to recognize him, to honor him as the one true God. And as we look at his life, what we see that produces is a life that seeks to point other people in that direction. A life that doesn't seek to help comfort people whenever they're nervous that their idols are being attacked. A life that doesn't just avoid the conversation altogether because it's going to be difficult, but we see somebody who graciously and truthfully called people out and showed them where it is that their lives have gone wrong. And that was true love, because love was pointing people to his Father as the only true God. So what I want to do, just as we close, I just want to give you guys a few minutes. I just want to give you guys a few minutes to pray on your own, in your head, or just kind of think about what it is that you might be idolizing. Parents even being able to think about, what is it that I might be leading my kids to idolize one day? How is it that you can adjust those things in your life to more faithfully reflect a life that puts God above all other gods? Ask him to reveal those things to you. Ask him to humble you. Ask him to give you the strength through the gospel and the encouragement that comes through your salvation to walk away from those things. Go ahead and pray for that for a few minutes, and I'll close this in just a second. Father, we thank you so much for the gospel. God, we thank you that as we think about our lives, as we think about the things that we often give more honor to than we should, that we give a higher place in our hearts than we should, and as Satan tempts to shame us in these moments and tell us that we're not worthy that your love floods in, that the cross comes to our mind and shows us that the cross was about destroying evil, destroying sin, destroying idolatry, and crushing every idol that vies for our attention. So God, I just pray that as a church, you would help us to honor the cross. Help us to take seriously the death of your Son. And would we fight against worshiping other gods with all of our heart? God, would you help us to see idols in our lives? Help us to see idols in our culture, in our church, in our families, in the lives of those who are close to us. And God, I pray that you would give us the strength to speak up whenever we know that there is something that is dragging us down, that is dragging one of our friends or family members down, and we need to talk to them, to tell them that there is a God who is to be worshipped, but it is not the God who is taking them over. Jesus, I thank you again that you have given us your Spirit, that you have empowered us to fight against sin, and I pray, oh Lord, that we would wield your Scriptures in our heart, God, and that we would do everything that we can to see idols destroyed. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.